14 through 17. Follow along as I read. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Thank you. Please be seated. You guys may remember that about 10 years ago, I don't know when the book actually came out, but one of New Hampshire's own, Dan Brown, published, did you know that? He's one of our own, published The Da Vinci Code. And it was a bestseller. It spawned a movie along with another one of his books, Angels and Demons. And eventually, you may not know this, that The Da Vinci Code earned a spot as one of the best-selling books of all time. 81 million copies. Can you even fathom that many books? So Dan Brown is doing quite well. He's enjoying his retirement. I don't think he needs to write any more books for a while. But in 2006, you know, for a couple of years, it was really, really sort of the hot topic. So in 2006, we had a little outreach that we called the Da Vinci Dialogues. We thought we were really cool. We came up with a great poster, and we had a panel of experts we wanted to dialogue about what questions the book raised. And, you know, of course, the book posited this view that the Bible really isn't trustworthy, that it's been changed, that it has, you know, Jesus, you know, had relationships or had a wife or all kinds of things that our Bible doesn't mention. They said, you know, they really did happen. It's just that people tried to cover it up. That was sort of the idea that Dan Brown wove into the book. Of course, it was a novel, but you know, it was pretty easy to see it. So, but Dan Brown wasn't the only one to raise questions about the Bible's truthfulness. Bart Ehrman is a very well-known textual critic. We're going to talk about textual criticism a little bit later, and he studies the Bible. That's what he does for a living. But he firmly believes that what we have in our hands is not what was originally written. In fact, he believes we can't know what was originally written. And this idea has really become kind of an assumption in our society, the average person. And this is the reason that I wanted to talk about this, because, you know, we evangelical Christians, we use the Bible all the time. People say, well, why do you believe this? Well, it's in the Bible. Well, if they don't believe the Bible's true, we are totally, you know, talking past each other. We're not speaking the same language. So I felt like this is a really important issue to wrestle with, to find out, okay, what does the Bible say about the Bible? Can we trust it? As you can imagine, the Bible does say that we can trust the Bible. You probably didn't, you know, have a whole lot of questions about that. But we're also going to look at other sorts of evidence. Is there outside evidence that corroborates that? So, you know, I just want to encourage you, if you consider yourself a skeptic, you think, you know, I really don't think, you know, it's got a lot of good stuff in it, but to say that it, you know, that it's all breathed out by God, that might be going a bit far. If you find yourself in that kind of a position, just consider what we're talking about. Listen, take some notes, and let's talk about it. So we're looking at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul is giving his disciple Timothy some instruction about the Bible, why it's important, why it's beneficial. And in the passage just before this one, he had talked about false teachers, and these were deceiving people. And as evidence of their corrupt teaching, he said they live corrupt lives. That's one of the ways you can know that the message isn't good, because, you know, the package isn't right. And so essentially he's telling Timothy, don't live like this and don't teach like this. Now, in order for Timothy to know what not to teach, he's going to have to know what to teach. He's going to have to know what is the truth. He would have to know what these scriptures were. Now, this letter, 2 Timothy, was written around 64 or 65 AD, about 30, 35 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So the scriptures obviously included the Old Testament. And we're not going to talk a whole lot about the Old Testament today. So because there's a lot more controversy about the New. So that's going to be our focus. So at the time, the scriptures, of course, included the Old Testament, but there was already a New Testament that was forming. And Paul himself in 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes two passages, and he says, the scripture. The first passage he quotes is Deuteronomy 25:4. That's from the Old Testament. But the second one is from our Luke 10:7. Now, when Paul wrote this, there probably wasn't a Luke 10. Luke was in the process of being assembled, but he's taking the words of Jesus that he has heard that end up going into the book of Luke. But that's very, very important that Paul actually acknowledges something from the New Testament that was still in process that was Scripture. Now, about the same time, Peter's writing the book 2 Peter, his second epistle, and he talks about some of Paul's letters. And this is, you know, one of my favorite passages, because he says Paul's letters are really hard to understand, and I can relate to that. But he says, along with the other scriptures. So he calls Paul's letters scripture. So I want to look at a few principles in this passage that support the idea that the Bible is God's word through human words, and therefore, yes, it is reliable. So I want to show you four principles here. The first is that the Bible is communicated through relationships. And this doesn't have to do so much with the actual words of the Bible, but how we hear it. And usually it's through family. So Paul says, in contrast with the false teachers, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Well, who did he learn it from? Well, you have to back up to the first chapter, verse 5. Paul said, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So, you know, we know Paul had a huge influence on Timothy. He wrote two letters that ended up in the Bible to him. But I want to venture to say that Timothy's grandmother and mother might have had even more of an influence than Paul did. And I think this is important to say today, because a lot of people look at the idea of being in a Christian family today as maybe at best a nice idea. We sort of patronize it. And maybe at worst, people look on it as a bad thing. Like, you know, how could you be cursed with religious parents? You know, who would want anything worse for you? But we can't underestimate the power of a praying parent. When you look down through history, you see countless examples of people who credited a change in their heart and their life with a praying mother or a praying father. Don't underestimate the power of your prayers in the lives of your kids and your grandkids. St. Augustine lived a wildly immoral life for decades, and then he came face to face with his sin in just a really radical way, and he credited his mother's prayers for him, who never gave up, even though it seemed hopeless. So don't give up. John Piper was asked at a conference why he believed the Bible to be inerrant. And you would expect from John Piper, who's, you know, a very intelligent man, that he would say something scholarly. But what he said was, because my mama told me so. And he wasn't joking. He was serious. When the people who brought us into the world and sacrificed themselves and their finances and their aspirations, when they consider something important, that matters, doesn't it? That carries some weight. And it should. So Timothy had, he'd not just learned facts about the Bible from his mother and his grandmother. Paul says further, you have become convinced of this. Now, how did he become convinced? How do you become convinced of the truth of the Bible? When the people you learn it from live what they believe. There had to be some kind of authentic lifestyle in his mother and his grandmother. They backed it up with the way that they lived. And so Paul reaffirmed this, and he said, don't run away from what these very formative women have taught you. Okay, so it's first thing, communicated through relationships. The second thing is that the Bible is empowered through faith. In verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy, this book, which he calls the sacred writings, that he learned in his early years, has a power. He uses the word from which we get our word dynamite. It is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So to make somebody wise is to teach, right? Give them information. So Paul makes an important distinction here. He's saying that the Bible itself does not convert anybody, does not give somebody faith. And before you throw me out for being a heretic, let me, you know, sort of explain what I mean. The Bible has the message. The Bible gives us information about what salvation is. What is salvation? Well, It's being rescued from our sin. It's how the Bible describes believing in the message about Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection, comes through the Bible, because the Bible has the content of the message about him. But faith, the Bible tells us in Romans 4, is a gift from God, right? It's not something we generate. It's not a work. It's not something we do. It's something that God gives us. And so God uses the message of the Bible, the content, to enable us to believe. He's the one who converts us. That's why we don't, it's not really proper to say, I have converted to Christianity, but I have been converted, because I don't do anything myself. God's the one who does it. And he does it through the message of the Bible. So he enables us to believe, what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he can rescue us from the sin inside of us and forgive us. I remember a pastor telling me once, this is a man who now coordinates church planning for our denomination. I don't think I'll mention his name, just in case you talk to him and tell him that I said this story. I think it'd probably be better that he didn't know. But anyway, he was talking about this guy that he was sharing the gospel with. He was witnessing, sharing Christ with him. And the guy was reading the Bible little by little. And suddenly he had an aha moment. And he suddenly realized that he believed. And now understand, this guy was from the inner city of Chicago. So it's a little rough around the edges. And so he was telling Ted, basically, that he had become a Christian. And he said, I was reading along, and suddenly I realized, and then he swore. He said, bleep, I'm a sinner. And I love that story. Not because he swore, of course he wasn't a Christian if he swore. That's irrelevant at that point. But what I love about that story is that he was so overcome by emotion, and not just emotion, but the power of God working in his life, that he just said the first thing came to his head, which wasn't all that righteous, but it showed that something big was happening to him. Now, I would bet that the swearing, diminished later. But God had given him faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And God used the words of the Bible to do it. This is why, we talk about when you want to share Christ with somebody, use the Bible, because that's where the power is. It has power through faith to change people from the inside out. The Bible never changes people from the outside in. This is why people like ISIS and like Al-Qaeda and like these other terrorists that are trying to affect change on a society from the outside will never win. And isn't that good? Aren't you glad? The Bible always changes people from the inside out. All right, the third thing I want you to see here is that the Bible is breathed through God's Spirit. So this is really the center of the passage in verse 16, the first part of it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, I'm going to share, I try not to throw Greek terms around, but I will on this one because I think it's important. The word that Paul uses in the original is theopneustos. So it's just two words together, the word for God and the word for breath or wind or spirit. And it's just put into one. You can translate it inspired by God, but in our day, inspired doesn't always carry the same meaning. You could say, I was inspired by the way that you negotiated with that car salesman. I don't know. You could use inspired for all sorts of things. But it can also refer to the effect that words have or the character of them. But that's not what it means in this case right here. George Knight, who's a New Testament scholar, says that this word in the original, theopneustos, is passive, meaning that the Scripture itself is the result of the breath of God. All Scripture has as its source God's breath. And listen to this, and that is its essential characteristic. And B.B. Warfield was a prominent Presbyterian theologian about 100 years ago, and he said the same thing just in a different way, that this word, it is primarily expressive of the origination of Scripture, not its nature or its effects. So he's saying it is God-breathed. That's where it came from, and that's the most important thing, because why do we believe it? Not necessarily because of the character, but because of who gave it to us. Now, it's very important that Paul attached the phrase, all Scripture, to God-breathed. He wasn't saying that all Scripture that is inspired is useful, as if some is and some isn't. He was saying all Scripture is breathed out by God himself period. Now, the fact that pneuma is where we get our word pneumatic means both breath and wind and spirit is really important here, because the Holy Spirit is central to how God uses his word. And we're going to look in a few minutes at how we got the Bible, you know, real briefly, but that process obviously involved a lot of human beings. But somebody had to oversee that process. Did it happen by accident? No. So who determined, how did we get the books? How do we know which books are supposed to be in, which ones are supposed to be out? This passage tells us the Holy Spirit was the agent in that process. God breathed his word through his Spirit. Over the past number of years, I've gotten to know a number of followers of Islam through the mosque. We used to meet, our church used to meet in the same building with the Islamic Society of Greater Manchester. We had a couple of dinners together, and I've gotten to meet some from Southern New Hampshire University, students little by little here and there. So I've learned little bits about Islam here and there. I don't consider myself knowledgeable. I'm very much in the process of learning, and I think it's important. I've never owned a copy of the Quran, which is the holy book of Islam. It's the book that Muslims hold that Allah, the revelation that Allah gave to Muhammad. Well, guess what? I got one in the mail the other day, and I was really pretty excited because I felt like, you know, I should have a copy of the Quran. So it came in the mail, big box, you know, from the Committee on Arabic-Islamic Relations. And I don't know if they're mailing one to every pastor in America, but that's got to be a big project because it's a big book. So I just, you know, started to thumb through it. And I learned something about the way that Muslims view the Quran and the way that Christians view the Bible just from the cover and the introduction. The title on the cover is The Message of the Quran by Muhammad Asad. This was a translation of the Quran into English, along with a parallel version in the Arabic. Now, this is what it said in the introduction. It is axiomatic from the Islamic perspective that the Quran cannot be translated because the form of God's revelation, that is, the Arabic itself, is not merely incidental to its meaning, but essential to it. A rendering into another language, therefore, is not and can never be the Quran as such, but merely an interpretation. And so that made sense. That's why it doesn't say the Quran on the cover. See, we, on our Bibles, they're translated. It says the Holy Bible, or it might just say Bible. But the Quran is not. It has to be an interpretation. You cannot translate the Quran and actually have the Quran. So the introduction goes on to say, the divine word is embodied in the language of the text. Now think about that. The divine word is embodied in the language of the text. What does that sound like? It reminded me of John 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the living word. He is God's revelation of himself in human form. And he didn't come just to tell the world about God, but he came to show the world who God is. And what I realized was that Muslims look at the Quran the way Christians look at Jesus. Very different. So this is the key difference. Jesus is God himself. He is the one we worship. The Bible is breathed out by God. It is his message. It can never be an object of worship. Now, I realize that Muslims are a monotheistic religion. So, you know, I need to be careful here. But in a sense, there is a sense in which, for Muslims, the Quran is an object of worship because you actually have the divine word embodied in the text. That's why they can't translate it. And I tell you all this for this reason. I think it's fascinating that we're hearing right now dozens, hundreds, even thousands of stories from people in Muslim-majority countries who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know how they're coming? They're not reading the Bible, because in many of these countries, they can't get a copy. It's not available. It's illegal. It's, you know, they can't convert. There's all kinds of laws. The way that people are coming to Christ is they're seeing visions of Jesus. And I know we're Presbyterian, and we have this thing about the image of God and all that. But hey, if God wants to do it, more power to him. People are seeing visions of Jesus, and they are becoming Christians. And so, you know, this is not, they're not through reading the Bible. But isn't it amazing? God is sending them, instead of the written word, he is sending them the living word. He's sending them the divine word. And he's pointing them to the written word. And that's right. Hebrews 1 says, in times past, God spoke to us in all kinds of different ways. But now, today, he has spoken to us through his Son. All right, so the last thing I want you to see here is that God's word is affected through God's people. And this is sort of how we got the Bible. We've said that God's word comes through human words. Paul says in the second half of verse 16, all scripture not only breathed out by God, but it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's generic, person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I want to give you a quick explanation of these verses, and then we're going to look at briefly at the process through which we got the Bible. Paul gives us four words in a row that describe the purpose of the Bible: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Now, they may sound to you like, you know, they're four words for the same thing. John Stott, who was a British pastor for many, many years, just died, I believe, this past year or maybe a year or two ago, has explained these in a very helpful way. So I'm just gonna really use his words. He said that out of those four words, the first two refer to belief, the second two refer to conduct, creed and conduct, in his words. And in each of the two pairs, you have a negative and a positive. So what he's saying is that teaching is the positive of belief. What are we supposed to believe? We're supposed to believe, you know, teaching, and we're supposed to believe the right teaching. Reproof is the negative. So the Bible doesn't just tell us what to believe, what teaching to believe. It tells us what not to believe. It reproves us if we're believing something that's wrong. The second pair, the Bible doesn't just stop at belief. It moves us to action. So in the second set, the negative comes first. Correction tells us what we shouldn't do. Training tells us what we should do. So the purpose of all that is that Christians should be complete, mature, fully equipped, competent, I think the ESV says, to serve God in whatever way he calls us to serve him. And the Bible is essential to that process. We can't do it without it. Now, I want to close with the question that we started with. Is the Bible reliable? We've heard what the Bible itself says. But again, we deal with people all the time who don't believe the Bible's true. So telling them what the Bible says about the Bible may not really help that much. So here are some other corroborating information that maybe will be helpful for you. How do we know that what we bear in our hands bears any resemblance to what was written thousands of years ago? Well, there are a couple of sources that were helpful for me in just giving a brief summary. One is Alistair McGrath, who's a historical theologian, and another is Daniel Wallace, who's a textual critic. And both of these men are highly regarded in their fields, highly regarded experts. So, first of all, we know that the Bible was written by human authors. Human beings, these were fallible people. Luke wrote Luke, Paul wrote Romans, Peter wrote Peter, John wrote, you know, the Gospel of John and 1 John. You know, a lot of them are named, but human beings wrote the books. God breathed his words out. He did not dictate it word for word. It came through the words and the personalities of the authors. And as we said before, in the first century, the Old Testament was already established to be scripture. But even while the New Testament was being written, you had some books that affirmed that other books were scripture. Now, when you go beyond that, you have early Christian writers like Justin Martyr, who was born about 70 years after Christ's death and resurrection, who was one of the first to refer to the New Testament and to insist that it should be treated with equal authority. Irenaeus, who was born about 30 years after Justin Martyr, recognized the four Gospels. By the end of the second century, the 190s, you have the Gospels and Acts, the letters of Paul, all had the status of inspired scripture. Clement of Alexandria was born in 150 AD. He recognized the four Gospels and Acts, the 14 letters of Paul, and Revelation. So it was a process of gradual recognition. By 367, and yeah, this is a little bit later, Athanasius, who was an early church father who fought just vehemently for the truth of the deity of Christ, identified the actual 27 books that we call the New Testament. And we use the word canon. It's just it's from a word that means a fixed reference point. This is the boundary. These are the ones that fit into the canon. So here's the question. Did it really happen like Dan Brown said? Did you have all these backroom deals and, you know, the church paying people off, you know, to put John in and Thomas out? And, you know, how did all this happen? McGrath puts it this way. He says the basic principle in organizing the canon was recognition, not imposition. In other words, the church recognized which books already possessed authority. They didn't declare that certain books had authority. Now, they had certain measurements. So, okay, who was this written by? Did what they say came true? Was this accurate in the story about Jesus? They had to use certain measurements. And there were some books that were debated. Hebrews was debated. Jude was debated. 2 Peter. You had some books that it took longer, and part of it was they couldn't get all the way around, you know, the empire or the church that was scattered to actually examine all of them. But Irenaeus, who was born in 130 AD, said something I think that was very important. He said, the church does not create the canon. It acknowledges and conserves and receives the canon through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you had a couple of councils at Hippo and Carthage in the late 3rd century, or I'm sorry, the late 300s, that confirmed which books were actually scripture. Yes, that was an official action of the church. But it was a process of saying, let's recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing. Let's not try to make this up and do it on our own. Now, another big question that we have is, okay, let's just say that the books that are in here are the right books. They're the ones that should be there. How do we know that the words in these books haven't changed? How do we know that the meanings haven't changed? That somebody hasn't substituted all kinds of things? That's where we get into what we call textual criticism. We don't have the original autographs of the book. We don't have Luke's first writing of Luke or Paul's first writing of Romans. We don't have a single autograph. And, you know, really, that shouldn't surprise you because they were written a long, long time ago. And we don't have autographs of a lot of ancient books. On a human level, very likely, they just wore out in making copies. But on a divine level, can you see a reason why God might not have wanted us to have the original of Romans? Because he knows that human beings, what do we do with things that are precious? You know, we elevate them and we worship them. So I think he probably did it on purpose, just like the lost ark. You know, nobody ever found it because he didn't want it to become an object of worship. That's just my opinion, my two cents. But what textual critics do is they evaluate copies when you don't have an original. And this is not just the Bible. You do this with all kinds of literature. So you want to evaluate all the copies you have and try to determine what did the original say. Now, let me just give you an idea. When we look at the manuscripts, the copies of the New Testament, as opposed to other works written from that same time period, we have a handful of copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars written around the time of the New Testament. We have 3 copies of the works of Tacitus, 75 copies of the works of Herodotus. We have 5,800 copies, manuscripts from the New Testament. 5,800. And even though many of these manuscripts are very small, they might have just a couple of verses each, the average size of a New Testament manuscript is 450 pages. And those are just the manuscripts that are in Greek. You also have other variants that are in Latin or Coptic or other languages, about 10,000 of those. And then you have quotations by the early church fathers, many of whom lived within 50 years or so of the writing of these books. You've got about 1 million quotations from the early church fathers. The oldest manuscripts that we have are from around 150 AD, less than 100 years after some of the originals were written. Now, just to compare, we have about 1,000 times the manuscript data from the New Testament that we have for the average Greco-Roman author from that same time period. And most of our early copies are hundreds of years earlier than the surviving copies of these works. And yet, with all that, nobody doubts that what Homer said, Homer really said. Why should we doubt what we have received from Scripture? Okay, let me deal with one other thing. And this is, what about the changes in the manuscripts? Everybody knows that there are a lot of differences. And there are. All of these manuscripts are handwritten. There was no printing press. They would have liked to have one, but they didn't. So there are thousands of variations. Most of these variations are spelling differences. The percentage of differences, of changes, of variations that come down to actual differences in substance, in meaning. You know what the percentage is? It's about 1%. About 1% of the variations in the manuscripts actually affect the meaning of something. And out of that 1%, not a single Christian doctrine is affected by all of these variations in all of these manuscripts. And Bart Ehrman, who is one of the harshest critics, he wrote Jesus Interrupted and a number of books just lambasting the Bible. Even he agrees. So here we have God's Word. It is written by human authors. It's copied by human scribes. It's translated by human scholars. It's confirmed by human councils. It's taught by human teachers. And it's lived by human believers. It's a process full of fallible human beings. And yet, God has supervised and he has given us his infallible word. And get this, this is one additional thing. He's done this over the last 2,000 years against the will of hundreds and thousands of dictators and people who have tried desperately to destroy this book. And at every turn have tried burning copies and copies and copies. And look at what has survived. If that is not a miracle, You hold that up against any one of the miracles of the New Testament, and I'll take it. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. I want to close with a story by Kevin DeYoung. Well, he tells a story about John Newton, who, you may know was a slave trader, wrote the song Amazing Grace, the hymn. And he tells a story about visiting a young woman who was dying. She was dying at a young age from what he called a lingering consumption. And he called her a sober, prudent person of plain sense. She could read her Bible, but she had read little besides. So not very well educated. So he went to visit her a few days before her death, and he prayed with her. And Newton says that he thanked the Lord that the Lord gave her now to see that she had not followed cunningly devised fables. In other words, good for you. You read the Bible. You didn't believe other things that are not true. And at this last remark, the woman repeated Newton's words and said, no, not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. And then she looked at him very intently, and she said, sir, you are highly favored in being called to preach the gospel. I've often heard you with pleasure, but give me leave to tell you that I now see all you have said or can say is comparatively but little. Can you imagine hearing that as a great preacher? Oh, thanks. Nor, till you come into my situation and have death and eternity in full view, will it be possible for you to conceive the vast weight and importance of the truths you declare. Wow. Isn't it amazing how God uses the simple to confound the wise? Here was a very simple woman, not educated. He said she never went further than 12 miles from her home her entire life. She said, you don't even realize what you're preaching. You don't realize the weight of it. That is what keeps teachers of the Bible, hopefully, humble. Because I realize what I say is going to fade, like the flowers and the grass. But what do we say about the Word of God? The Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Word does stand forever. And it's hard to hold this truth at times because we live in a society, we're surrounded by a world that is screaming the opposite. But Lord, it's not up to us and our willpower and our ability. Lord, you are the one who holds us faithful. So please, would you do it? Would you hold on to us? And would you help us to stay in your word? Lord, don't let us starve ourselves. Don't let us leave the feast on the shelf. Help us to immerse ourselves in it. And Lord, use us to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind so that they might behold Christ, the living Word in all of his glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.